We're going to continue to talk about the law and the judgments. And you may say, well, why do we keep belaboring this topic? The reason is it is something that is quite often misunderstood. People don't understand what Paul is talking about when he refers back to it. So it's good to go back and look at what actually took place and see what unfolded in the nation of Israel. And then you can go forward to the time of the apostles and the apostle Paul especially and look at what he said and what is he actually referring to. And that way, when people use the scriptures that Paul was referring to, you can say, well, wait a minute. And that's not what he's saying there. Here's what he's saying. And you can understand why he says it and rightly understand what is written about the Old and the New Covenant and what applies and what doesn't apply. We left off last time in Deuteronomy chapter 11, and we found in Deuteronomy 11 there a list of blessings that were essentially physical in nature. And in chapter 11, Moses summarized various physical blessings that would be given to Israel based upon their obedience to God's laws and statutes. By their being obedient, it would ensure that they would have lasting contact with God, and God would live among them in the tabernacle. They would have blessings like staying long in the land, blessings of abundant crops, blessings of rain in due season, healthy livestock, healthy children, and an abundance of children, and peace in the land. And when we look at the New Testament, we find that the New Covenant was built on better promises. You mean there are better promises than all of these great physical blessings? In actuality, there are. You see, what God offers us under the New Covenant are not only physical blessings. He does bless us physically. But the paramount blessings that God offers us are forgiveness of our sins and the opportunity for eternal life. None of that was offered under the Old Covenant. So the promises given to Israel through the mediator Moses were physical in nature. They were not spiritual in nature. And as you look at what's described in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you see that the promises that God gave to the nation of Israel were physical. Now, are there spiritual elements that are found in the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch? Yes, there are. But the overriding point is the physical blessings that would come to Israel if they were faithful to the covenant. Let's pick up today in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth." So God is telling them here that beginning in this verse and going on through a number of different chapters here, there are 15 chapters that he goes through beginning at this point, and he's telling them, these are the laws, the statutes, and judgments that you're to follow, and if you will follow them, then you will be blessed. You will be blessed. And they are the directives of what to obey as they go into the land of promise. And they were stipulated for them, and God never tells them in there, well, you know, if you don't like these laws, you can make up the laws you want. He never tells them that. In fact, he tells them, you're not to add to them, nor take away from the laws that I give to you. These statutes are simply an explanation of or expansion of the Ten Commandments. Let's go to begin in verse 2. Continue in verse 2. It says, "You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree." So he said, you're to get rid of all of the accoutrements of the Canaanite religion. You're not to allow any of it to remain. You're to completely eradicate it from the land. You're not to have mercy on them in that regard at all. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. So they were to take these things to the place where God would place his name. And that, at the beginning, as they first came into the land, was a place called Shiloh. That's where they set up the tabernacle. That was the center of worship when they came into the land. And as he tells them, they're to eradicate the false religion from the land. Because if they allowed it to remain, it would become a snare to them. And God said, I don't want it to become a snare to you, so get rid of it. You know, as you think about God's law, how, you know, and you were going to diagram it, what form would you put it in? What shape would you use to describe God's law? A trapezoid? A parallelogram? A rectangle? A square? What shape would you use? Maybe a pyramid or a triangle. You might think of it this way. At the top of the triangle is love. God is love. And that's at the top of it. And everything below that is a reflection of love. And so below that, you would have the two great commandments, which we're all quite familiar with. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. Because that is an expression of love. Just another definition of it, an expansion on it. And then as you go below that, how would you expand on that? Well, you would have the Ten Commandments. So in that triangle, that pyramid, you would go from love to the two great commandments to the Ten Commandments. And then under that, you would have each one of the statutes below that. And each one of the statutes relates to one of the Ten Commandments. And under the first commandment, you would have things like, you shall have no other gods before me. And for instance, you have the statute about tithing. And tithing is a matter of your putting God first, having no other gods besides the true God. And one way that we show that God is our God and that we're faithful to him is by tithing. So we have the statutes in regard to tithing. Essentially, each one of the statutes would fit under the corresponding commandment. They tell us how, in more detail, how the commandments are to be applied. And under the statutes, we have judgments. And the judgments are those laws and statutes applied to everyday life. How do we apply God's law when your neighbor gets into your cornfield and knocks over your corn and eats your corn? What do you do about that? Well, you, of course, kill his cow. No, that probably would cause some difficulties with your neighbor. So you would probably lead your cow back over to his place and say, you know, your cow got into my field and did some damage and ate a lot of my corn. So your cow is quite full, but we're going to have to work this out. And you would work it out where there would be restitution made. Because in essence, it's stealing from you. You know, he's taking what's yours. And the cow, he may have had nothing to do with the cow getting out, but it is a way that you can resolve the problems that it would exist. Because you would be the injured party, and you'd probably be upset. He's ruining my crops. And you would try to work that out. How do you deal with adulterers? And it tells us judgments that were to be done as to how you're to oversee that. And the judgments are extensive because our lives extend into many different areas. And we have to make judgments every day in our lives. We have to make judgments about how do I obey God? How do I apply God's law in all the situations that come up? How do I apply God's law in relationship to my family, my friends, my neighbors? How do I apply God's law on the job? How do I apply God's law when I'm traveling? and around other people? How do I apply God's law in a store, in traffic? Those are all places in which we have to apply God's law. It's not an all-inclusive list, but you're always about doing something. And whatever you're doing, God's law has an application there. And so we seek to understand, now how does this apply? Where does it apply? What's the right way to apply it? And you seek for God's understanding in order to do that. So it's important that we understand how we derive God's laws from the overriding principle of love. And all of those laws flow from God, from the two great commandments to the Ten Commandments, to the laws, the statutes, and judgments. They flow, it's all love that is outflowing from God, and we seek to find the best way that we can apply it and express love to God and love to one another. So, as we go through Deuteronomy between chapters 12 and 26, we find a lot of detail as to how to obey God's commandments once Israel crossed into the promised land. And God gives us a little bit more detail than we found in Exodus chapters 21 through 23. Chapters 21 through 23 were more of a summary of how the commandments were going to be kept when Israel left Mount Sinai they would be God's people and how they would apply those things in the land where they were going. As you go through and you look at Deuteronomy, I'm just going to cite some things that you find in the different chapters here. In Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 and 2, it talks about false prophets. Individuals who would rise up among the people of Israel and would seek to influence people to go after other gods. Lead them away from the application of God's way of life. And interestingly, false prophets are not something that you just find back in Old Testament times, but as the Apostle Peter said, you'll find them in the New Testament church as well. And he gives you indications of how you deal with that. And we still have to deal with it, and there are principles that we find there that we can use to apply even in our own day. Deuteronomy 14 tells us about principles of tithing and about unclean meats. So in Deuteronomy 15, it talks about the year of release, that year of release in which there could be a restoration of the economic balance in a society. And as you followed that law, you would have freedom and peace, and you would not have anybody economically enslaved. Deuteronomy 16 speaks of the Passover and unleavened bread, Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. And it speaks about bribes and the perversion of justice. Okay, when somebody comes before you and they have a matter to be brought to the judges, how do you deal with it? You just sell out to the highest bidder? Do you pervert justice for your friends? Do you pervert justice for those people who are rich? No, you didn't do that then, and you're not to do that now. Deuteronomy 17 talks about justice and how it's to be administered. Deuteronomy 18 talks about the Levites. We're told in Deuteronomy 18 that the Levites had no inheritance. They were to have their own cities and to be able to dwell in those cities, but they didn't have land. They were not given an allotment of land like the rest of the people of Israel. And what's interesting is that as we look through the chapters, we find a lot of wisdom about how a nation should apply the commandments of God. And we also find that there's a spiritual thread running through the chapters. There are spiritual principles that you can find there as those laws are elaborated on that still apply to this day. For instance, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 20. And in Deuteronomy chapter 20, he's talking about going to war. And you have to realize Israel did not just go to war for, hey, they have more than we do, let's go take it. They never operated from that vantage point. They went to war as they were attacked. They went to war as they were instructed by God. And when they went to war, they depended on God telling them how to proceed. They didn't just go to war. Chapter 20, verse 1 says, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them." So he said, if you're standing there on the battlefield, getting ready to engage in battle, and you look across the valley or across the field, and you note that the group on the other side is substantially larger than the group you're with, than the army of Israel. He said, trust in me, I am with you. So as you go into battle, trust in me, I am with you. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he brings that up because if you remember back to Egypt, God destroyed Egypt. God wiped out their army. And this same God that brought you out of Egypt is with you now. Verse 2, so it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint, do not be afraid, and do not tremble to be afraid because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Now all of these things were said to a physical people. And God was giving an encouragement to a physical people in dealing with the physical things that they were going to have to deal with. Because people were going to encroach in their land, people were going to come and try to take it away, and God was going to be watch over them and be with them. And they were to trust in God as they had to go to battle. As we look at this, as I said, they're talking to a physical nation, a physical people. We begin to see some interesting parallels with what is later called the New Covenant. And we are not a physical nation, we are a spiritual nation, the spiritual nation of Israel. And God promises us that he will be with us as we fight spiritual battles. And we do have to fight spiritual battles, sometimes against governments, sometimes against individuals, against states. Those things do come up, and he says, I will be with you. And as you think about the Church of God, as you look through its history from the time of Christ forward, the Church of God does not now, nor has ever formed an army and gone out to fight anybody. Never has. And it's not going to. But we are in a spiritual warfare. And so God says, well, you're in a spiritual battle, a spiritual war, and how do you fight it? He tells us, you might keep your finger there in Deuteronomy. And turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. The weapons of a Christian, the weapons of the Church of God, are not carnal. They're not physical. They're not bullets and guns and swords and spears and knives. They are spiritual weapons that we use. And we're not fighting against individuals in the sense of shooting at them and that kind of thing, but casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So our weapons are spiritual, and we fight spiritual battles, and God is with us in every battle. And there is no spiritual thing that we may face that is bigger, that we can't overcome if we will submit to God and yield to God and help him as we take those spiritual battles on. So our faith is an eternal life, that we have all those physical things plus much more. We're not just looking at the physical. We're looking at the spiritual. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 22. In chapter 21, it talks about murder. And then in chapter 22, it speaks of various laws concerning sexual morality and that there is a morality that we are to follow in the area of things sexual. And it tells us how the seventh commandment is to be obeyed and administered in the land. And the reason that God spends this time in this chapter on this particular subject is because the laws that he laid out here are to protect the family, to protect it, to preserve it. Because the breaking of the seventh commandment, those commandments and those statutes that he lays out here, brings great harm on families. It destroys marriages. It ruins children. So we have a lot of laws that serve to protect the institution of the family. God expected a man to marry a woman, and that man and that woman to be committed to each other for a lifetime. They were to have children. They were to be stable. They were to provide a home for those children, to provide for them, and help those children to grow up and to mature and to carry that same pattern on. And unfortunately, when you leave all those laws behind, you know, you look at Matthew 22 and say, well, this has nothing to do with me or our society, you're leaving behind God. And there are grave consequences to that. We've abandoned the laws of sexual morality, and we are, as a society, are paying a great price. A great price. If we kept the laws that are detailed in chapters 12 through 26, it would be of great benefit to our land. The laws detailed in those chapters were pretty much the Constitution of Israel. And if we were to adopt them as our Constitution, what a change would make in our country. But you may not have watched much of the conventions. You may have watched a lot. But if you noted, there was very little mention of God. God's not part of the platform. And you know what? You have, if you don't have God as part of your platform, you have no platform at all. And you can talk about all of the economic things you're going to do and all of that. You've built your house on sand, and it's going to produce nothing, unfortunately. Your house is to be built upon God and His laws and His values. And as you look back in the Old Testament, you find principles that if we would apply them in our nation, the benefits would be wonderful. Let's go to chapter 26. Chapter 26 of Deuteronomy, and let's look at verses 1 through 11. And this is talking about the first fruit and the tithes, and it says in verse 1, "And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it." So it's talking about you as an individual. And, you know, as a nation, God's giving you this land. So God is giving you this land as an inheritance, and so that it will be your possession and you can dwell in it. And God is going to give all of you, every family in Israel, you're going to get a portion of this land that will be yours forever, as long as you want to hold on to it. And even if you somehow have an economic downturn in your life for whatever reason, you can still get the land back because I've established a way to do that. So God set up a system that was going to always keep people associated with the land. Verse 2, "That you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide." Again, they were to take of the first fruits of the land. So when they began to produce a harvest, they began to produce livestock. God began to bless them in that way. They were to take the first fruits, and they were to bring it up to Shiloh and to present it there at the place where God chooses to make His name abide. Verse 3, "And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him." So you were to come to him and make this statement, which is an acknowledgement of something fundamental about who and what you are and who your God is. You're to make this statement, "I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. I am here in this land because God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that He would give this land to us. And this promise has been fulfilled. That's why we're here in the land. God has fulfilled His promise. And here I am in the land. I've been able to plant crops, plant seeds, and I've had a harvest, and I'm bringing the first fruits up to you." Verse 4, "Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, 'My father was a Syrian, about to perish.'" If you went back a ways, he was a Syrian, an Aramean, I think is more accurate. "And he went down to Egypt." You know, the descendants of Abraham went down to Egypt in Jacob's time. They were few in number there when they went down. I think there were 70. And there became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. So you had 70 people go down to the land of Egypt in Jacob's time, and they grew to be a huge nation. And when they walked out of the land, they were about 2 million strong. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor, our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror, with signs and wonders. So as you think about this, this has nothing to do with you and me, does it? Absolutely nothing to do with us. Sorry, if you're thinking that, you're completely wrong. Because in a spiritual sense, we were all in Egypt. We were all in bondage. And God brought us out of that bondage and brought us into a condition where we were brought to Christ. We could be forgiven of our sins and we could be free. We could live by the law of liberty. God brought us out of this world. And He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, He didn't bring us to a physical land, did He? But He brought us out of this world, but He's promised us a land that He's going to give to us. A land whose builder and maker is God, a land that is not a physical land, it's a spiritual kingdom that He's going to take us to. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. And when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase, he's going to bless them, and they're to bring the first fruits up, and you're to rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. So you're to bring the first fruits up. And as you went through this process, you were to be reminded when you brought up the first fruits of what God had given you. And it was to be a regular reminder so that you would never forget where you came from and what God has given to you. And it was to always keep you focused on what God was giving to you. So this is a very personal thing that was to take place between the people of Israel and each Israelite and God. And was to be something that they would reflect on as they went up and went through this ceremony. In verse 12, it talks about the third tithe and the year of tithing, which is when you would give all three tithes. It says in verse 12, and when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing. We've always seen that as the year in which we would give all three tithes. And year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it. I had no right to eat of it because it is your tithe, God. And I am to spread it about in a certain way that you've designated. And nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Verse 15, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to your fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. And if they were to would have kept the tithing laws and given those tithes with regularity and not stolen from God, God would have blessed them, as He promised to do. And God knows immediately where you stand. You send Him a message that He cannot fail to understand. When you say, you know what, I'm not tithing anymore, God knows you are no longer going to be His servant. You have taken a wrong turn, and eventually you're not going to be associated with Him at all. And as God said, if you want me to bless you, then apply the principles of tithing and you will be blessed in ways you may not even comprehend. He says, even the blessings here are not eternal life or forgiveness of sin and an atoned relationship with the Creator. It simply says, I have obeyed all that you have given me to do and bless your people Israel in the land that you have given to us. And so God said he would bless them physically if they would obey the tithing laws. And God does bless us as we obey those laws today. Things haven't changed. Chapter 26, verses 16 through 19. Chapter 26, verses 16 through 19. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all the nations which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. So the conclusion we see here, this is the conclusion of what Moses began in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1. And here Israel agrees again to keep God's laws. And verse 9, they are to be a holy people. And they would be a holy people. They would be set apart from the rest of the world by taking the commandments that God had given them and putting them into practice. And as people in that age looked at them, whether it was in the time of Joshua and the conquest of Canaan, or it was in the time of the judges, or it was in the time of David, or in the time of the other kings, it didn't matter what period of time you looked at. If they were applying the principles that God gave them, all of the nations around them would say, look at Israel. Look at God is with them. Look at the blessings they enjoy as a result of their religion. It would have been a light to the world, but that's not what Israel did, unfortunately. And as you look into the New Testament, does it tell you that we're to be a holy people? Does it tell you that we're set apart? We are. We are a spiritual nation, and we are to be applying the spiritual principles in our lives. And we're to stand out from the world, not doing it because we want to be different from the world, but doing it because it's the right thing to do. And as you do what God commands us to do, you will be different. You can't help but be different. And we seek to live God's way. Now, to emphasize what had been said here, we come to chapter 27. In chapter 27, we find that the nation of Israel was divided into two parts. We find that one group of six tribes would stand on Mount Ebal, and we find that one group of six tribes would stand on Mount Gerizim. And between them in the valley was the town or the city of Shechem and Jacob's well. And what they would do is they were going to read the blessings and the cursings. And this was to be done after they crossed the Jordan and came into the land of promise. Let's look at chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. Now Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. And it shall be on the day when you come over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law, when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. So they were to set up, they were to come in, they were to divide into two bodies, and it elaborates on the different tribes that were in each group. And they were to, one on Mount Gerizim, one on Mount Ebal. And The blessings were on Mount Gerizim, and the curses were on Mount Ebal. And you can remember that by remembering that Ebal is E-B-A-L, and it almost sounds like evil. So cursings are evil. So if you want to know which ones the cursings were taking place on, that would be one way to remember that. But I thought this was an interesting comment that was made on Deuteronomy 27 and the verses we just read from the Bible Knowledge Commentary on the Old Testament. And just like to read what was said. It says, the significance of this act was twofold. First, it commemorated God's faithfulness in giving them the land, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. See, God said they would be given the land, and here they have been given the land as God promised. And it speaks of the God of your father six times in Deuteronomy, at the base of which lay the city of Shechem. And Shechem is a significant place because it was at Shechem that the Lord first appeared to Abraham. And there Abraham built his first altar to the Lord in Genesis chapter 12. The choice of this location emphasized God's faithfulness to the original Abrahamic promises and hinted that the time for their complete fulfillment might be near if only Israel would obey him. Second, the writing of the laws when they entered the promised land symbolized the nation's mission to bring Canaan under the dominance of the Lord's word. They were to practice God's way of life, and that was to be a land that was blessed because they were doing so. So it's important to understand what's happening here with the nation of Israel and the blessings and the cursings that are being elaborated on. Because this particular incident is mentioned in the New Testament. We find Paul speaking of an administration of death engraved in stones. It's mentioned by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go to, just keep your finger there and we'll come back. But let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And you have to realize that 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is often used as a proof text in order to do away with the law. But you have to understand what it's talking about here. It says in, let's begin in verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to, I don't think that's what I want. Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 7. It says, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? And so it's talking about the ministry of death. And it's talking about Moses, and it's talking about the old covenant and the new. And these stones on which was engraved the ministry of death written and engraved on stones, which was something glorious. It wasn't something bad. It was something glorious, but what God's working out is even more glorious. And what was being engraved on these stones? Are we talking about the Ten Commandments? We're not talking about the Ten Commandments at all. But that's how it's applied. That's how it's applied. It's not talking about the Ten Commandments here because God wrote the Ten Commandments in stone and put them in the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ten Commandments had been written by the finger of God. They were in the Ark of the Covenant. And what's being set up here are yes, the Ten Commandments are included, and the laws and statutes, they're all included here. And Paul is not referring to the Ten Commandments here. The administration of death was the judgments that said a person should be executed by the people of Israel if they broke certain laws and commandments. The death penalty is very much a part of the laws that God gave to Israel. So the administration of death was not written in the Ten Commandments. It was written on these stones that were known as the Law of Moses. And even then, they were not Moses' law, were they? Who gave this law to Moses? God gave this law to Moses, and he wrote it down and related to the people of Israel. So we must understand what Paul was talking about when we read the New Testament. And by understanding this section of God's Word, we can understand that Paul, what he's talking about, what was written on the stones. He probably had everything written from on there from Deuteronomy 5 over to the end of Deuteronomy 26. Probably had all of that section of Deuteronomy that was engraved on those stones. And the law contained judgments as to how to administer the law in the promised land. And so they were to engrave Deuteronomy 5 through 26 on the whitewashed stones. And the stones were to be set up on Mount Ebal, as Deuteronomy 27:4 tells us. The blessings were given from Mount Gerizim, the cursings from Mount Ebal. So why did the cursings occur? The blessings occurred because of obedience. The cursings came about because of disobedience. But this monument of stones where this judgment list was engraved and placed was on Mount Ebal, and there it would tell them what would happen to them if they were not obedient to God, His commandments, and His statutes. So, chapter 27, let's pick up in verse 5. It says, "And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord, and you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law." And so they wrote all of those things on the law, and the altar was built on Mount Ebal. And verse 8, it says, "And you shall write all the very plainly on the stones all the words of this law." And it's more than just the Ten Commandments that is being talked about here. The Ten Commandments, as I said, were only written on two tablets of stone. Verse 9, "Then Moses and the priest, the Levite, spoke to all Israel, saying, 'Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe His commandments and His statutes, which I command you this day.'" And it talks about the curses pronounced on Mount Ebal, and all of this ceremony took place, and as they came to the end of this, it says in verse 26, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say, Amen." It's probably a very moving ceremony, very memorable at that time as they came into the land. So then we move on to chapter 28 of Deuteronomy and the blessings. Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 1. "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And so you're going to be blessed for obedience. And then it begins to tell us the blessings. And it says in verse 3, "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, and increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flock." And he goes on to talk about all these different blessings that they were going to be given. But you know what? It never talks about them receiving spiritual blessings. They were all physical. They were all physical blessings. And as we look at the promises that God gives to us under the new covenant, He tells us that we are promised eternal life. We are promised forgiveness. We are promised a nation and a city in the future whose builder and maker is God. Promised blessings far beyond the physical. And so he goes on and goes into these blessings and cursings that would come about. Let's go to verse 11. It says, "And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your stock, or of your body, and the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. And the Lord will open to you His good treasure, the heavens to give you rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the works of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. So God promised them great blessings if they would be obedient, and he promised them curses if they were to be disobedient. And terrible things were to come their way if they were not obedient to God. So he goes through the blessings, he goes through the cursings, and tells them what's going to happen if they would not be faithful to him. Let's go to chapter 28 and look at verse 15. He tells you the curses that are to come, and the confusion and the physical things that are going to come on those who would not serve faithfully. Then he goes, let's go to chapter 29. And chapter 29, he's given the blessings, he's given the curses, and it's quite specific. And as you look at the curses, that's quite a bit lengthier than the blessings for obedience. And quite specific and a little bit scary to think about what would come if you did not follow through on the covenant. And chapter 29 tells us something interesting about human nature. What it tells us is that human nature doesn't change. It's the same as it was back in the time of Moses and ancient Israel. Let's go down to verse 14. Chapter 29, verse 14. God says, I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God. So I'm making it with all of you who are here today, as well as with him who is not here with us today. Those, the future generations that will come along, they can enjoy the blessings or the cursings, depending on how they act. Verse 16, he says, for you know that we dwell in the land of you, that we dwell in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by. And you saw their abominations and their idols, which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. So God led you from Egypt that was filled with idolatry, and you passed out of Egypt, and you passed through various nations. And as you passed through those nations, you saw that they were filled with idolatry as well. All those nations were idolatrous nations. You saw all of this. And then verse 18, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. So the cursings, as you think about them, are a two-sided coin, because we understand spiritually the covenant that we've entered into with God. Our future is so awesome with better promises, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and eternal life in an everlasting city. And the curses upon those who have entered into the new covenant with God are far more serious. You know, the ending of your life on a permanent basis. It's not about God taking away the rain and you're not going to have children and that kind of thing. And so it's something that we need to keep in mind. As you look at God brought you through all these nations, but amazingly, even though the curses for disobedience have been laid out, and you see this, human nature says, you know what, that's not going to happen to me. Human nature says, it's not going to happen to me. And as you think about this mindset, what has changed from the time when there was a being who told the first two people on the earth, in the day that they were told that in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Nothing had changed as far as human nature. It's hard to believe that some could hear the curses and yet say, I can disobey God anyway, and this won't happen to me. I can follow the dictates of my own heart, and all will be well. There are no laws when people are their own lawgivers. When people look at the scriptures and say, this is what I think, this is how I think it should be, I don't care what somebody else teaches, this is what I think. This is the right way to go. God said, sorry, that's not how it works. There are no laws when people are their own lawgivers, because you have to ask to whom are they accountable? No one. Following the dictates of your own heart is something we see that's quite prevalent today. So it says, so they saw all of the abominations, and then in verse 18, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. And that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And as you look at that, it is interesting what the comment that was made in the Kyle and DeLitch commentary on this particular verse, on verse 18. It says, we might say, consider this, or do not forget what you have seen, that no one, either man or woman, family or tribe, may turn away from God. There may not be a root among you which bears poison and wormwood as fruit, which is interestingly an image that talks about destructive fruit borne by idolatry. And Paul quotes that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Let's just go to Hebrews 12 and look at that quickly. Hebrews 12, verse 15. You see, as you look at what Paul says here to the church, Hebrews 12, verse 15. He says, pursue, in verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. Does that sound a little bit about what he said here in Deuteronomy? About pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord? And he's talking about spiritual blessings, not physical blessings. And he says in verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So as you choose to follow that path that leads to idolatry, to putting other things, other teachings, other ideas before the truths of the Bible, your own interpretation, what that does is bring this great trouble and trial to the church of God. And it is a very destructive thing as it begins to unfold. Verse 19, it says, and so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse. So he's heard all the words of the curses, that he blesses himself in his heart. But he says, forget all those curses. Those don't mean anything. And he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart. As though the drunkard could be included with the sober. You know, basically, all of you, if anybody's familiar with the drunk and the sober, as you look at the drunk and you look at the sober, is there a distinction between the two? There's no comparison. It's a light and day comparison. And so he's telling you, you can't put those two together. Yeah, they're two different things. And these people say, basically, I'm going to follow the dictates of my own heart, which is a deadly path. So the point that's being made here in verse 19 is that no one, when he hears the words of this oath, may bless himself in his heart, saying, I will prosper, for I walk in the firmness of my heart. And when it says to bless himself in his heart, is to congratulate himself in a bad sense, denoting hardness of heart. And this is the sense in which it is being used here. So that person who hears the curses and then just blows them off as if they're not significant, they're not applicable to me, it's never going to happen, you don't know what you're talking about. So this is Moses's trying to get them to go down the right path as God's nation. Let's go to chapter 30, verse 15. And we see a last warning from Moses. Verse 15, it says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. So God's saying, follow the commandments that I've given you and you will be blessed. And he emphasizes this here in this particular section. And he's putting a choice before them. And it's a choice that's put before all of us. Which way will we go? What path will we follow? Chapter 31, verse 9. It says, so Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi. And when we read in the New Testament about the law of Moses, in almost every case, it is referring to this scroll that Moses wrote and gave to the priest. It likely contains everything written in Exodus, maybe in Leviticus, and certainly all of Deuteronomy. So it did contain the Ten Commandments, which was the codified law upon which the covenant was based. And the law of Moses also contained the description of how to keep the law in the promised land. And it also contained everything about the sacrifices they were to give and all the ways they were to apply these judgments in the time that they lived in the promised land. And every seventh year, interestingly, we're told that this was to be read at the Feast of Tabernacles. All of this was to be read to the people of Israel. To me, every seventh year, I'm probably going to forget it in 7 years. So, you know, but that's what God said. Read it every 7 years in its entirety. When it says the book of the law was found in the temple in the time of Josiah, this is what was found, the scroll containing the law of Moses. It wasn't the Ten Commandments on the two tablets. The book of the law of Moses contained much more than just the Ten Commandments. So Israel was admonished to be faithful to the covenant and to follow through and to keep it through to the end. Now, as you look at the book of Joshua, Joshua came into the land and did the same thing. They entered into another covenant in Joshua's time. And if you want to do a little bit more reading about Israel and this covenant and God's relationship with them, you might read Ezekiel chapter 16. And it gives us quite an effective presentation of Israel and what God presented to them, calling them out and they becoming the bride of God, and then their failure to live up to that covenant. So let's go to end here today in Jeremiah chapter 31. So God laid out his laws, his statutes, and commandments. He offered Israel physical blessings if they would follow them. But what we find is Israel did not live up to that standard, and ultimately they paid the price, didn't they? They suffered persecution. The prophets went to them day after day trying to get them to come back. They would not. They would not. And God eventually allowed Israel to go into captivity. Later on, Judah to go into captivity. He eventually punished them for their failure to live up to the covenant. Now he brought Judah back, but he didn't bring Israel back. They've never come back. And Judah, eventually, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, and Judah began to be further dispersed. And in 136, the city of Jerusalem was again destroyed by the Romans, and the Jews were very widely dispersed from that point forward. No temple, no priesthood, none of that. So God gave them a promise back in the time in which the temple was destroyed in Jeremiah chapter 31. Something that was to unfold in the time of Christ, the apostles, and is applicable to our time. Jeremiah chapter 31. It speaks of a new covenant because the old one was broken by the people. The history of Israel was of breaking the covenant and disobedience. Disobedience. They did not have the heart in them that they would obey. And without the right heart, you cannot obey God. You had individuals that were faithful, but the vast majority of the people of Israel were not faithful. The nation as a whole was stiff-necked, rebellious, and disobedient. Jeremiah 31 was written very near the time when Judah went into captivity. And it's interesting what he says, chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So he's going to make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. I am not going to enter into covenant with the descendants of Judah and Israel, a physical covenant. They're going to be my people and I'm going to physically bless them. And all of the blessings are going to be physical. They're going to be blessings and cursings again. It's not going to be that. I'm not going to enter that kind of a covenant again. He says in verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Just that little bit there tells you that the new covenant is completely different from the old. When you look at the old covenant, there is no promise of forgiveness. And if you look at the old covenant, there is no writing of the law on your heart. That was never going to take place. And this is something that's always stood out to me as you look at what Jeremiah had to say. It's talking about the law is going to be written in your heart. Okay, you hear people say, the law is done away with. Well, how can that be? If you think about what law was applicable in Jeremiah's time, it's that law that was elaborated on by God as He spoke the Ten Commandments and it gave the statutes and judgments and those kinds of things. His law of love. That's the law He's going to write in our hearts. Not some different law. So He's not changing laws by the time we come to the New Testament and the New Covenant. But what's He going to write on our hearts? He's going to write the law of God that we see expounded upon and elaborated on in the Old Testament. So God's not throwing out the law because of sin. He's going to give us His Spirit and give us a right heart so that we can have the law written in our hearts and we can begin to practice it. So, God will remember our iniquities no more. And as you look at what God promises in the new covenant, it's a covenant based upon better promises. And we'll look at some of those here in the near future. So thank you for your attention. Hopefully you found it profitable. And we'll see you. Have a good week, and we'll see you next Sabbath. And next Sabbath, we will have Bible study. So we'll go over something that I think you'll find profitable.